Well, you came back. That should be a surprise to me. As far as Nate's paternal leave this week, you know, you get those in order to be able to help your wife handle the baby, but I've heard intelligence reports that he actually was off doing his homework and didn't have anything to do with taking care of the baby.
That might actually be a help.
We are continuing our series and starting today actually in some of the actual questions that were submitted, dealing with passages that are sometimes difficult to understand or that need some explanation behind them. And of course, there's a number of reasons why passages are difficult, not the least of which is the massive amount of time between when scriptures were written in our day today, the fact that they were written in a foreign culture, and the fact that they were written in a language totally foreign from ours. That should be enough. I mean, think after all how difficult it is for us to understand Shakespeare, who is writing in our own language family, and only a few hundred years ago. How much more difficult do we have to bridge the gap between us and the ancient Near Eastern culture of the Bible? And of course, there's things that we do within the church that sometimes make it difficult and interfere with our ability to understand Scripture. Not the least of which are pastors who occasionally, to make a point, take liberties with the text. One of the classic examples of this is the camel going through the eye of a needle. And, you know, when I was a kid, everybody talked about how the eye of the needle was the smaller door in the city wall or city gate that after they'd closed it for the night, if you wanted to get in, you had to come in the smaller gate. And that required the camel to get down on its knees and sort of scoot through. All of which, of course, is made up. There was no such thing in the ancient world. but some pastor saw it as a good opportunity to talk about our need to sort of bow before God and in order to achieve salvation, and worked it into the sermon. The problem is, of course, the context is totally against it. The context is saying how impossible it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you can see that not only in the wording itself, but the response of the people listening to it. But unfortunately, sometimes images take precedent over the truth in sermon material, and many pastors would prefer a good illustration to a accurate reading of Scripture. One of the ones we talk about here often in Sunday school class is the number of us that learned as kids that the book of Jonah is about Jonah's fear of going to Nineveh because the Ninevites were the enemies and they were a very cruel society, and he was afraid to go, so he got on the ship and went the other way, which, of course, is a total lie, too. It has nothing to do with what the text is. Jonah's about Jonah's fear that the Ninevites are going to respond to his preaching and repent. And God's going to spare him. And he doesn't want that. They're the enemies. He wants them wiped out. Again, a total reversal from what the text actually says. But we can't just blame Sunday school teachers and pastors. A lot of times we ourselves pull things out of context without understanding what it means within the passage itself. And there are myriad examples of this. In fact, if you ever hear somebody argue on the basis of a phrase or part of a verse, and you don't know the context, the first thing you need to do is get your Bible out and look at the context to see what's being said. One of my current pet peeves I get reminded of every so often from postings on Facebook are those who quote Psalm 116:15. I think I got it on. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. It's actually a great poetic expression in Psalm 116, but it's often used in modern Christian circles, evangelical circles in particular, to say, oh, God is just wants to have fellowship with his saints here on earth so much that he loves taking them home so he can visit with them and they can share together in heaven. So it's used as a way perhaps to comfort people that their past loved one was called home because God, you know, thought their death was precious to him. He wanted them to be with him. But in fact, the passage says no such thing. If you look at it, the entire poem of 116, it's not working. There we go. won't read it all, but I'll give you the start of it to give you the context. It's a poem of deliverance. The fact that in his despair and danger, he was delivered from death. He was delivered from that sort of thing. It says, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy because he turned his ear to me. I will call on him as long as I live. The cord of death entangled me. The anguish of his grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and gracious. Can't even talk. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Again, the whole context is that of preservation. The reason he could say the death is precious is he's saying it's so valuable, I'm stingy with it. I don't freely enjoy the death of my saints. And yet again, it's being used in an out-of-context way today often to say something that's essentially the opposite of that. And of course, we should know that from other contexts within Scripture. I mean, Jesus responds to death when he was here. Every funeral that he's reported as having attended, he broke it up by resurrecting the body. And we also know of his, those of you who are familiar with the passage, and John at Lazarus' tomb, his response to the death of his friend would indicate a different approach to this issue than what people misquote this passage mean. In addition, there are those passages that we assume we know what is being said without actually looking into it. And there are quite a few of these. One, again, clear example is in the case of Elisha and Elijah. Elijah is about to be taken up, and he asks if there's anything he can give to his fellow a prophet, his trainee, and the response is, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. And I have heard all sorts of sermons preached on this where it talks about, well, the spirit he's asking for is a double portion of the Holy Spirit. He wants to be even more powerful than his predecessor. And sometimes they go so far as to count up the number of miracles that Elisha does and the number of miracles that Elijah does. And it's exactly twice as many. So this is the sort of thing he's asking for. But anybody familiar with the expression double portion in Scripture knows that it's the part that the firstborn gets, the person who is going to inherit and become the new leader of the, or the new head of the family. He gets a double portion. And so what's being asked here has nothing to do with doubling the miracles or doubling the Holy Spirit for him. It's he's asking to be the successor to Elijah. And again, just by reading the thing in English, you wouldn't necessarily know that unless you understand something of the biblical context and the biblical concept of inheritance and double portions. I think the passage we're dealing with today fits in with this sort of approach, that there is an expression in this passage that we all think we know something about, or all assume that we know what it means, and perhaps our assumptions are not necessarily correct. And in all fairness to the person who asked the question on the passage today, it's not specifically just about 1 Samuel 13, 14, which is what we're looking at, but it was dealt with in terms of a wider question of forgiveness and our state before God, those sorts of things. But the textual issue is what we're involved in this series. And so we're going to look at the 1 Samuel 13, 14. Oops, I think I went too far. Nope, there we go. Sorry. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, you would have been I would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. And remember, the context here is that just before going into battle, Saul had gathered his army together and he was waiting to do a sacrifice. He was waiting for Samuel, who was supposed to meet him after 7 days. Samuel's late. Some of the people start deserting from the army. And so he decides he better do something So Saul himself offers the sacrifice. And then Samuel comes up a little later and rebukes him. And the phrase we're interested in today is the issue of the Lord has sought a man after his own heart. And the issue is whether, how are we to understand David, who is the person that this is obliquely referring to? David is a man after God's own heart. And we often have trouble correlating that within the behavior that David has later on. I mean, David, after all, commits adultery, and not just commits adultery, but then tries to cover up, does a conspiracy to sort of make sure that nobody's going to find out about this. When that doesn't work, he sets it up so the husband is killed. So he not only committed the initial sin, but compounded it by trying to cover it up and going so far as to commit murder. And of course, later there are other things that get on God's side. The taking of the census, which apparently is condemned by God. We aren't given the exact reason in the scriptures, but certainly it puts him at odds with God. Plus, there's the inconsistent actions that he has with his offspring, the sort of overlooking the things that they do and sort of excusing them and letting them go on without any consequences. And again, you've probably heard dozens of sermons on this passage where people try and figure out a way to work these two together. How is it that he can have such horrible sins and yet still be a man after God's own heart? And so, you know, go on the internet and do a search in this passage, you know, find all sorts of passages that are trying to justify, either by excusing David's behavior — the behavior wasn't so bad, it was something he did, but his heart was really after God — or to diminish his moral flaws in some way. That he had a good heart, he did a couple bad things, but God knew he would rise above them, and therefore he's considered to be a man after God's own heart. Or another approach would be to emphasize instead God's forgiveness and his grace towards David, which is good, but it doesn't necessarily help us with the issue of what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart. And so if you want to find out, there are hundreds of sermons out there. Look them up on the internet. But no, most of them go to trying to, you know, scour the entire narrative looking for those characteristics which make us people after God's own heart. A lot of times there's a comparison with Saul that, let's look at Saul's life and compare it to David's life, and trying to diminish Saul's life and elevate David in some way. It's interesting when you look at this, the text of 1 Samuel does that anyway. It introduces them both in very similar fashions and gives details about their life and their background in very similar fashions. Just think in terms of their becoming king. There's a secret anointing beforehand in both cases. There's a public acclaim done, which is sort of semi-officially appoints them king, and then there's the actual enthronement. Same thing with both of them. They're laid out almost in parallel fashion. You look when they're introduced, their name and their explanation of the name is laid out in similar ways in parallel fashion. The genealogies of their family, description of their current kinship, the city they came from, even their physical characteristics. Both of them are described as exceptionally good looking. They have physical characteristics that make them appealing to people. Their military prowess is laid out in similar ways. And their theological bent in some ways is laid out very similar. But the comparison is in the narrative as a whole, not specifically in this passage. Oftentimes people point out that David's heart's what's the important thing. You know, after all, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. But it's interesting, if you read the treatment of Saul as well, in Samuel, 1 Samuel 10, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When he and his servants arrived at Gibeah, the procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. When all of those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" Older translations had in 9, "As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God gave Saul a new heart." So here you have the heart of Saul at that stage being portrayed as actually given to him by God. So if you're trying to contrast that and say David's heart was after God but Saul's wasn't, you know, you've got a difficult explanation when it comes to the text itself. But all these are attempts to are often attempts to justify David on the basis of what we think is being said by the phrase "man after God's own heart." Think about that expression. We use it a lot in English. Actually, our use in English probably comes from its use in the King James. So we don't really know it independently of the biblical text, but we do know it from accrual of what the meaning has accrued on it over the centuries. But we usually think about it as a person who's anxious to please the other person, who is trying to do everything the other person wants them to do. It's many times framed in romantic terms. You know, man after my own heart or woman after my own heart means somebody who pleases me and does what I would prefer them to do. But that phrase, you know, is something that we need to look at a little bit and think about. We make a number of assumptions. One is, of course, because it mentions heart, we think almost immediately to sort of emotional things, love and desire, those sorts of things. Another assumption we often make is that the selection is about moral excellence. You know, what would it mean to be for a person to be a man after God's own heart? Well, God must be only interested in moral excellence, so this must be an endorsement some way of his character, his moral leanings. I mean, what other basis would God be interested in? Indeed, sometimes you hear this passage to be saying God is seeking after God's own heart, that he's a man who seeks God's own heart and things. But are all these assumptions what the text is saying? Are we assuming things that aren't necessarily in evidence? Well, when you look at the assumptions we've made in terms of heart, most of you know by now that heart in Hebrew is not the same thing as heart in modern America. We think of the heart as the seat of emotions, feelings, intuition, those sorts of things. And indeed, the linguistic range in Hebrew is much wider. The things that it could mean are much wider, including the mind. It's often synonymous with the mind, the will or choice, or even the self or a person, referring to the whole person. But it's not primarily a word of the emotional side of life. In Hebrew, it's much wider. In Hebrew, the emotions often are centered in other organs, like the kidneys. You know, there's a real romantic thought. My kidneys long for you. You know, just doesn't do the same thing. The phrase, a man after God's own heart, God, of course, is in the sentence. The phrase itself doesn't include God. The phrase is a man after his own heart. And it actually is better rendered in Hebrew, according to Hebrew scholars, it's better rendered into English as according to his own heart. A man according to his, meaning God's, own heart. And putting these two together, we get something along the line of according to God's own mind, according to God's decision, according to God's choosing, something along that line. It's the rendering given by most contemporary scholars. It's about choice. God chose David, and that's what this passage is saying. It doesn't give us the basis for the choice, but it says this is God's choice for leader of the nation. Old Testament scholar P. Kyle McCarter puts it this way. This has nothing to do with any great fondness of Yahweh for David or any special quality of David to whom it patently refers. Rather, it emphasizes the free divine selection of the heir to the throne as the alternative to the endurance of Saul's kingship over Israel forever. So instead of reading in things about the moral character of David or something related to specific qualities that fit him into this, this is simply saying God's removing the kingship from you, Saul, and giving it to somebody else that he's chosen. And so to try and read all of these other things into it is misplaced. And therefore, this idea of what qualities can we find that explain David's later behavior is not contained in this. This is not dealing with that. Think about the assumption that we are thinking only of moral qualities. What other reason could God choose? Well, think of Cyrus. In Isaiah, Cyrus is said to be the anointed one, God's chosen one, and it actually even says he will do all that I desire, very much parallel to this. And Cyrus is not known for being any great saint. He's a pagan, worshiping pagan gods, and he's the enemy of Israel in many ways. What the selection is involving here is the person to lead the nation, the person on which the covenant is going to rest, the king's throne who will endure and be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And God has made his selection in David. And it is not making any sort of editorial statement on David's condition. There are some other passages in Scripture where the phrase is used in other ways. Think of Psalms 24. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. That desire of your heart that's listed there is actually the same phrase that we have in the passage we're looking at today, according to your heart. May he give you according to your heart. And the idea, again, is that which you choose, that which you want to do. It's not, again, making any sort of moral distinction here. It's just saying that what you decide to do, in the same way as this passage on David, is that God has decided he's to be the new ruler. Or 1 Samuel 14:7, just a chapter away from where we're at. Do all that you have in your mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul. But do all that you have in your mind. Have in your mind is according to your mind. Do all according to your mind. So again, the emphasis is on what you've decided to do, what your choice is. It's on God's choice in Samuel in 13 when we're dealing with this passage about David. In addition, there seems to be an idiom in ancient languages along this line, if you look at ancient Middle Eastern languages, that the successor of the king is spoken of in terms of something related to God's heart. There's an inscription by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who talks about himself, and he says, I, his eldest son, the choice of his heart. He was talking about his predecessor, that his father had chosen him to be king. I, the eldest son, the choice of his heart. Another ancient document talks about Cyrus the Persian, where he's talking about the god Marduk. And he's saying Marduk is searching for a king after his own heart. Parallel in another ancient Near Eastern language that is almost directly parallel with what's going on in this passage. Additionally, as I said, the question of moral perfection, where does that come from? It's just our assumption. If God chose David, it must have something to do with the quality as his moral qualities. We don't know that. It could be just the sovereign choice on God's part. You know, this passage, this phrase occurs twice in relationship to David. The first one's here in 1 Samuel, where David isn't named, but he's clearly the one that's indicated. The other time it refers to David is in Acts 13:22. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. So you do have basically a quote here from 1 Samuel as the speaker is relaying the history of Israel. He emphasizes again that David was God's choice as king. The third time this phrase occurs in relationship to God is in Jeremiah 3:15. And there he's talking about a future day in the restoration of the land. And he says, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. The emphasis, again, not necessarily being on moral perfection, but on their leadership, that he's appointed to be their leader. And these leaders will lead with knowledge and understanding. So the phrase does, I think, occur in connection with appointment of leaders in Scripture. And so that's the thing we should be keying in on, is that he's the chosen leader for the nation according to God's choice and not according to man's choice. The context in all three of these cases is God's chosen leaders. It's not directly about moral perfection, although moral perfection could certainly enter in. Moral character may be involved in that decision, but that's not the emphasis on the decision in the Scripture itself. David's chosen to be the leader of what will be the Messianic dynasty. He in some ways fulfills the covenant promise of taking the land. Remember, the land isn't fully taken in the return to the promised land. They leave it half conquered. During the period of Judges, they're oppressed by various nations that come in and compete. They haven't taken the land fully. The one to do that is actually David. And so the selection may be in reference to his ability to lead and to conquer the land in a way that was promised and what God had expected from previous generations. His qualities then include gifted military strategist and a commitment to abolish idol worship, which isn't done by many kings in the Old Testament, a few here and there. But I think the important point, again, is to try and understand the phrases in context without the assumptions that we sometimes make. And if you hear phrases like this, you need to stop and think, okay, how do I know what that meaning is? The second thing is another hermeneutic lesson, which is you've got to be careful when you build theological structures on a casual phrase here and there or an obscure passage. Remember, the rules of hermeneutics is don't build your doctrine on one passage. And a corollary to that is don't build your doctrine on an obscure passage. Here you have a phrase in passing that occurs in the life of David, and all sorts of theological and moral constructs have been made on the basis of this. And it leads us to quest after things like, you know, how can I have the same moral qualities that David had so I can be pleasing to God as well? But the emphasis here is on God's sovereign choice to lead the nation. It's not on the qualities of individuals again. And it's one of the ways, again, we shift off of what God has done and sort of try and emphasize man's effort. You know, it's not a... we're not satisfied if it's something God does. We have to somehow involve ourselves in it too. But the passage, rightly understood, is a proclamation about God's choice of David as Saul's successor and is not about what sort of moral qualities make David to be that successor.